Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part, but when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, and the greatest of these is love.
This is the gravity of love. Just as the moon follows the sun, you're all around me. You're holding everything. This is the hope of every land. Just as the universe expands, your love is reaching. You're holding everything.
There's a book I read this last week or so that I want to share with y'all. The name of the book is If God is Love. And in it, the author tells the story of how he was a young new pastor in a small old congregation. And my mic's been going in and out and we don't know how to fix it. So I'm just going to keep talking. He was in college at the time, and he writes this: "The church allowed me to preach, visit the sick, and learn why the world won't be saved by a committee. They also taught me why beliefs matter." He said, "My first couple of months with them really went well. It was the proverbial honeymoon. We each proclaimed our fondness for the other loudly and often. There was, on both our parts, some give and take. They preferred their hymns aged like a fine wine, and so I didn't suggest they clap their hands by a drum set or sing lyrics projected on a screen. They discovered I was soft-spoken, bought a new mic, rather than insist that I shout. We thought any other differences were minor and easily resolved. In the third month, we found out we were wrong." He says he can't remember exactly what he said in the sermon that caused the elderly woman to wonder whether he believed in Satan and in hell. Whatever it was, she approached him after worship, and the questioning began. He answered honestly, "I told her I don't believe in Satan, nor do I believe in a place where people are endlessly tormented." He also told her that she was perfectly free to believe what she wanted, and then he turned to the next person at coffee hour. What he didn't realize was that they differed on a great deal more than Satan and hell. The next Sunday, arriving at church, an elder of the church approached him when he had barely gotten out of his car in the parking lot. The elder told him, "Church is canceled. We are going to meet with you instead." So So they sat the young preacher down, and they said that they were letting him go. What had he done wrong? They were concerned, they said, that he didn't believe in Satan and hell. That's right, he said. And then he asked if they wanted to know why. They didn't. So he said, I do believe in the love of God. Isn't that enough? No. They said, you're fired. And he was. So very soon, as he writes it in the book, that afternoon, actually, this was in the Midwest, where I think there are a lot of these kinds of churches, he got a phone call from another small rural church. Word gets around. They invited him to be their pastor. He was in college and was willing to try. He needed the money, he said. On his first Sunday, he figured he wouldn't last long after what had happened previously. So right out of the gate, he stood up and preached what he believed. First sermon, first sentence, God loves homosexuals and everyone else. After worship, he had to meet with the elders. First question of an older woman, do you believe in Satan and hell? Nope. An older man smacked the table with his hand loudly and said, I like a man who speaks his mind. Let's hire him. I know, right? I know. True story. True story. And they hired him. And he was there for 4 years before moving on to seminary. This time, when he said when he moved, he had a very heavy heart because he loved the congregation so very much. So what was the difference? The pastor believed that faith is a matter of inward conviction, not externally imposed compliances. The older woman in the first church believed strict conformity was required if you were to be counted as a person of faith. The pastor thought Satan and hell were negotiable. The woman and the first congregation considered belief in Satan and eternal damnation essential. What the young preacher had not yet grasped was that beliefs matter. Sometimes simple, often complex. The Christian faith has been crafted by theologians and artists, musicians, rural church folk, city dwellers, all around questions of belief. No one is born knowing what they believe. It evolves over time and hopefully becomes something we can share with others in an articulate way. And as I said, this evolves over time. But isn't that the way with things that are made from scratch? Maybe you have noticed around you, a craft movement that's been sweeping our country for some time now. From craft breweries to artisan bakeries to local butchers, hand-dyed yarns, we're experiencing a resurgence of crafting by hand. People are returning to the basics with an intense desire to craft uniquely instead of receiving things produced for mass consumption. And a lot of us track this actually to September 11th. In this series, we're going to examine how followers of Jesus are always crafting their faith. Reflect each week on the readings that are assigned to the global church by the lectionary. So, I want you to imagine for just a moment, imagine drinking a pint of beer. Now, I want to pause to honor our siblings who are part of AA and say, I want you to imagine a cup of just poured over coffee. All right? The rest of us are going to think about a beer. Not an insipid, mass-produced lager, but a rich, full-bodied craft ale or IPA. Hand-pumped, right? Or if beer is not your thing, maybe it's a cocktail, stirred, not shaken, over one beautiful square of ice with just a shave of like organic orange peel that you picked up at the co-op or maybe off your backyard tree. Or if that doesn't speak to you, visualize a warm loaf of bread just pulled out from the oven. Can't you smell it? The crisp, lightly brown crust right there on top, and it tears to reveal the soft, nutty inside. The aroma wafts up to your nose, and you put a little bit of sweet butter, and it melts as soon as it touches the bread, and you raise it to your mouth. Ooh. Mm. We appreciate these experiences, right? But none of us would enjoy the raw materials. We don't want to eat just grain or plain hops or an orange peel or drink yeast or suck on coffee beans and salt if they were set before us like that. Because see, the processes of fermentation in beer and mixing in cocktails and baking in bread and brewing in coffee, it transforms really unsavory ingredients into mouth-watering crafted experiences of drink and of food. And at the same time, the desired result would be impossible without the existence of those raw materials. You can't have sweet beer without bitter hops. You can't have rich tasting bread without sharp salt. Likewise, this week, Paul is telling the people of Corinth and all of us, we can't have the joy of our gifts without love. It would be like beer without hops or bread without yeast. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is describing radical love that has, if you will, been fermented or mixed together in community. And that is what is required among all of us if we are to be a balanced, well-functioning body of Christ. This is the more excellent way that Paul mentions at the end of chapter 12, which we heard last week. And his words imply a craft faith, in which each of us does our best to reflect and share the love of Jesus, which we know in part now, but will know fully in eternity. This all-inclusive, grace-filled, radical love is the main ingredient of our faith, which is fermented in the way we are with ourselves and our neighbors and with God over time. Now, even though this passage is most familiar and most often read at weddings, right? Paul was actually not referring to romantic love at all. He is actually calling the Christians in Corinth to account for their behavior. He's demanding that they take a look at the ingredients of their faith because, as one commentator I read this week said, they were doing a real and potentially destructive battle with each other in Corinth over a number of issues. Everything Paul says love is not, they are. Everything he says love is, they are not. Not unlike the congregation in Nazareth at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, those who heard these words that you heard this morning were more likely to respond with gasps of shock and anger, like that woman at the first church, than awes of affirmation, slaps on the table, and delight. So this is very provocative writing from Paul. Because what he's saying is that none of us reach the heights of love that Paul describes. All of us have room to grow. And the standard is, after all, set by God and made real in the life of Jesus. New Testament scholar Caroline Lewis writes, "While this chapter has love as its center, the manifestations of love are equally weighted and in so many respects present more of a challenge to our notions of love than the concept of love itself. So if love is patient and kind, not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude, if it does not insist on its own way, if it is not irritable or resentful or does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth, if love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things, endures all things and never ends, well, what exactly does this say about love? Well, maybe one thing it says is that love is something you do. Maybe it's saying love is who you are. Maybe it's saying that this love is crafted under the shadow of the cross, which binds us all together. That's the gravity binding us, the gravity of love. And maybe it is also saying that the ingredient of love can bring the light of Christ to those held captive by the shadows, those who are poor, those who are blind, those who are oppressed. Because when we're truly a community in Christ, we are a community of craft faith that knows the flavor of unity and diversity, which holds within it the bitter reality and pain of exclusion and division. The gravity of love assumes that just as the moon follows the sun, imagine that in your mind, the moon following the sun, that love is all around us, holding everything. A theology of love begins with the assumption that all of creation is cherished by God and deserves love. Love is reaching. Love is holding everything, absolutely everything. So, returning to the young pastor I started with in the beginning. Eventually, he writes that he realized the importance of Satan and hell. He said, they represent a long-standing answer to human beings' search for meaning. When the woman in the first church asked him whether he believed in Satan and hell, he brushed her question aside as though it was trivial. When the church fired him, he thought those people were petty and intolerant. Much, much later, after 4 years of seminary, many years of pastoring churches, growing in faith, and writing this book that I told you about, he says, I finally understood how important that question was. She was asking how I interpreted Scripture, how I understood the character of God, what I thought about Jesus. And she was asking me to define the boundaries of God's love. She was asking, what are the ingredients of my faith? And so he writes, I regretted my flippant response. Only now do I understand why my rejection of Satan and hell was so threatening. She feared that in removing one card, the whole house might tumble. And she was right. In retrospect, I'm thankful that small church fired me. It forced me to examine assumptions I'd accepted uncritically, to reflect on my experiences with God and with others, and to seek an answer to those enduring questions I'd either ignored or too easily tossed off as resolved. So, over these next 4 weeks, and in the shortest sermon I've ever preached in my life, we are inviting all of us to examine our own assumptions and to reflect on our own experiences with God and Scripture and Jesus and with others, so that we might all maybe be ready to take a next step in crafting a faith that is able to be deliciously tasted and shared with others. And so hopefully this morning we feel invited to face questions we have, or to re-examine things that we too easily passed off as resolved. And maybe we have given everyone some food for thought. What part does love play in your faith? How has that love been tested? How has that love grown? What are the ingredients so far of your faith? And how do you imagine that all of us together here at the table might be part of supporting you to live out that crafted faith in your life? Amen.